Testing 1, 2. We're ready to go, I think. All right, tonight I'm going to take John chapters 13, 14, and 15. Let's open with prayer. Again, our Heavenly Father, we come to acknowledge that this is all arranged by your design, that we might have the privilege to fellowship with you in your word and your spirit. You might help us to rightly divide the word of truth. And as we personally sit with Jesus tonight, in the privacy of his conversation with his disciples, we pray too that you would touch our hearts and bring us into that closer, intimate fellowship with you and a closer, intimate knowledge and understanding of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, following the outline, we've taken the presentation of the seven signs of the Lord's deity. That is his public ministry. Remember, John's public ministry is found in chapters 2 through 12. But tonight we start the private teachings section. When the Lord spent some private time with his disciples, the chapters 2 through 12 covered approximately 3 years. And in chapters 13 through 17, it will be less than a week. So you can see where his emphasis is. Those seven signs, in case you didn't pick it up as we went through, as more people are coming in and getting settled, the first one was changing the water into wine, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The second sign was the healing of the nobleman's son, chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. Thirdly, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. It's in chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. The multiplying of food for the 5,000. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Jesus walking on water. Chapter 6, verse 19. The blind man healed. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And Lazarus raised from the dead. Chapter 11, verses 43 to 44. The seven signs of the deity of Christ as John presents it. And for tonight, chapter 13, as we begin this study of this private fellowship, teaching, and conversation between Jesus and his disciples, and also Jesus and us. And as I've promised in the past, there will be sections of Scripture that we'll take that's going to offend somebody. And tonight we have a lot of them, so I'm sure you'll be offended, but I won't be. So if you're offended, it won't offend me, okay? In chapter 13 is basically the introduction to this segment. And we will, in fact, I'll give it to you now while some are still copying the seven signs off the board. The key word for this entire section is abide. As it'll say in your text, it means to remain. To dwell. This is a major word not only in John's gospel, but also in 1 John, as he presents the fact that the person who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, that person belongs to Christ. One of his favorite words, because it was an issue of emphasis in the early church, as many people professed to be believers who were not believers in the truest biblical sense of the word. John, as well as Peter and others, presented the fact, as well as Paul, that Christ must dwell in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, for you to belong to Christ. A person must experience a spiritual birth. It's not just someone's doctrine or believing the truth about Jesus. It's being born of His Spirit and having His Spirit dwell in you. So that's it's a very, very special word, and chapter 13 is the introduction. Chapters 13 through 17 is all one dialogue, but it changes physical locations. As first we'll be in the upper room at the Passover meal, and then the Lord is going to pass down through the side of the temple area alongside of the vineyards. And we'll get that in chapter 15, but it's all one dialogue by Jesus to the disciples within just a few hours. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11, the performing of the foot washing. Now, this is interesting, and again, I want to emphasize the technical points to you. There are churches, plural, denominations, that actually celebrate or have foot washing instituted into their church. Some do it every Sunday, under the belief that Jesus instituted it here for the church to do. Just the ceremony of the foot washing, I'm going to show you, first of all, it was a custom in those days, not as a ceremony, but it was a custom that as people traveled, because they were dirt roads, people wore sandals, that when people came into your home, you as the host would have one of your slaves, household slaves, sit down and wash that person's feet, dry them, and put their sandals back on for them, getting ready for the visit, and just to get the dirt off of their feet. So this was a custom. It was not a ceremony, a custom, much like, in fact, they have a threefold custom where they kiss on the cheek. You've probably seen it in the newsreels over in the Mideast. They kiss each other on the cheek, much like our handshake. They wash their feet, and then they give them oil for their hair, because of the journey. So what Jesus is doing is something that is a custom, but it's not a custom at the Passover meal or even before it, as we're going to be told. The Lord's going to do it. The disciples are going to know what He's doing, but they're not going to know why. The preliminaries in verses 1 through 3, the main verb is in verse 4, but the preliminaries tell us, first of all, the circumstances that are involved, that this was happening before the feast of the Passover. By that, it is the description not only of the one-day Passover meal, but also the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. It was all called the feast of the Passover. So this is prior to the feast of the Passover. Secondly, it tells us that Jesus had known. Notice the literal translation. It's a perfect tense verb, which means that at this time, Jesus already knew what was going to happen. And we'll see later on His control over the circumstances and situation. And notice the motive, thirdly. He says, having known that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, but his motive, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, meaning unto the uttermost. Verse 2, continuing with the preliminaries. And supper being ended, which is kind of interesting, verse 4 tells us that they went back to sit down and they were dipping the morsels of bread into the dish of sauce. So apparently the meal hadn't, the actual main meal probably had finished, but the supper itself, the entire meal, had not ended yet. But when the supper dinner part had ended, notice the devil, having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so we're going to see a couple of scriptures later on. Not only does Satan put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, but Satan actually enters into him and he leaves the supper table to go and tell the officials where Jesus is. And we'll get to that in a moment, a description of, touch a little bit on predestination, which I think will be interesting to you. In verse 3, Jesus having known, again, perfect tense, that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and he went to God. So John is telling us that before any of this happens, the Lord already knows what's going to happen. He had knowledge of it before it happened. So everything that he's doing with himself in control. Verse 4 tells us about the preparation. And this is the custom that I had spoken to you about. The custom in the day was to give a kiss to the guest, wash their feet, give them some oil. But also, the history tells us that slaves, household slaves, did the job of foot washing, but not a Hebrew or Jewish person. Even if a Hebrew or Jewish person was a slave, they did not lower themselves to wash someone's feet. Now, can you imagine Jesus getting ready to wash the disciples' feet, that it was a shame and an embarrassment for a Hebrew slave to do that task? It had to be somebody else other than a Hebrew slave that would wash the guest's feet. Obviously, a dirty job and a smelly job and something that a Hebrew, even as a slave, was not allowed to do. So they knew what Jesus was about to do, but they didn't understand why he was doing it. And in preparation, he rises up from the supper, knowing everything. He laid aside his garments. Now his garments, if you look up here on the screen, the outer garment, the coat, if you will, is called a himation. Himation. That's what he took off. He took off his himatia, his outward garments. The keton is the inner garment. He did not take off the inner garment. And some people think that'd be pretty embarrassing. Took off all his clothes and then wrapped a towel around him. Well, he wasn't naked. He had his inner garments fully clothed. He took off the outer garment, which would be like a cloak, and he laid them aside. And thirdly, he took a towel and girded himself. That is, he wrapped the towel around him in such a way so as not only to wash the disciples' feet, but also to dry them. And they have pictures of slaves doing this with the towel draped around their waist and over their shoulder so that they could pull it down and be wiping the feet off. Verse 5, fourthly, he pours water into a basin. And fifthly, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them off with the towel wherewith he is girded. So sixthly, he wiped their feet off. So now we have conversation now with Peter. There are three exchanges between Peter and Jesus that help us understand the plot. The first one is verses 6 and 7 in this conversation. Then he comes to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Question. Jesus answered, verse 7, and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. This is one of the keys to understanding what this section is teaching us. He says, first of all, what I do you don't know now. Well, they know what he's doing. But obviously they don't really know completely what he's doing. The word now, there's a couple of words for now. The word noon means now in time, but this is the word RT, which means up till now, you have not known what I'm doing, but you will know hereafter. Now, the term hereafter is actually plural. After these things, you will know. So not just the foot washing, because the foot washing is the introduction to this whole section, going up through chapter 15. After these things are over, you'll know what I did to you and what the teaching is. So the entire lesson through chapter 15 that we're taking tonight, he says, you don't know up till now what I've been doing, but you will know after these things. The second exchange between them, verse 8, Peter said to him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Never. Double negative. Emphasis. He's not trying to be rebellious. He's just trying to be courteous in the sense that, first of all, no Jew should be washing anyone's feet. But Jesus himself, the master, the rabbi, is doing it. And Peter says, you're never going to wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Second indicator to us that Jesus is not talking about the custom of foot washing. He's talking about something that has to do with a personal relationship with him, with Jesus Christ. We had the first indicator in verse 7 that what I'm doing up to now, you don't know. Well, they knew what he was doing as far as the activity, but they didn't understand it. He's telling them there's another message here. And now secondly, he says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. That's a pretty serious statement. So the third exchange, verses 9 and 10. Simon Peter then says unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So he's going to extremes in both directions. I refuse to let you wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part with me. He says, well, then give me a bath. I mean, you know, bathe me all over. Because I don't want to reject you. I want to be fully in relation with you. There are two words that are being handled here in this text that's very important in verse 10. Luo, and those of you in the Greek class, you recognize the pronunciation, but luo without the omicron means to destroy, but luo with a diphthong means to bathe, all over. The word nipto, it's wash. That's Hebrew for wash, to walk. Nipto is to wash, as in hands and feet, okay? A washing is just washing the hands or washing the feet, And they would use the term nipto, to bathe all over. They would use luo. So in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all." So he that is washed is the word luo. The person who is bathed has no need to wash except for his feet, that whenever he gets his feet dirty. It was even a custom during Passover time that people took baths, and then when they arrived at the guest's home, all he had to do was wash their feet. They were clean all over. So Jesus says the person who washes or bathes does not need or has no need to wash his feet, but he's clean every whit. The word every whit is the word whole, holos, whole or complete. He's completely clean. If you've been bathed and you've had your feet washed, you are completely, wholly clean, but not all. There's your third indicator. What, did one of them not take a bath? He's indicating a cleansing that Judas, remember, Judas is still here. Judas is the one that's not clean spiritually. So it's not all in the cognizance of Jesus in verse 11. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, "You are not all clean." You see, it's making reference to the betrayal. So there's a spiritual message and lesson here. John chapter 13, verses 12 through 20, the purpose of the foot washing. Again, the preliminaries. After he washed their feet and had taken his garments. Again, that's the himatia. Himation is your outer garment. He put his outer garment back on and was set down again. Literally, he reclined at the table. These were tables about a foot off the ground, 12 inches high. And they laid on cushions with their left elbow on the table and their feet outstretched. And with the right hand, they would reach over and they would take the food. Everybody in the table is facing in the same direction. Everybody's got one elbow on the table. And this is so that you can understand why later on John would lean on Jesus' chest to ask him a question. That's because he's right next to Jesus. And when you're leaning back to ask a private question, your elbow and that part of your back is actually touching the person's chest. And so you get the picture of what the text is trying to tell us. So he took his garments. He was reclined at the table. And he said to them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" I mean, obviously, he washed their feet, right? First of all, beginning with verse 13, the seven principles of service to Christ. That's what he's establishing with the disciples now before we get into chapter 14. The seven principles of service to Christ, beginning with verse 13. Number one, the center of the Lord's teaching is always Jesus. "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." Two technical points. The word master is the word teacher, didaskalos. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. But that last little phrase doesn't say, "and so I am." It says, "And I am," the title of God in the book of Exodus. It's a title. There's no "so" or there's no "he." And I am. Secondly, the common humility. Second principle. If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you also ought or indebted to wash one another's feet. They were already embarrassed that Jesus had to take this position. And now he's telling them, what I have done is what you should do. What I've done for you, you should do it for one another. The humility, the common humility amongst his servants, his people. Thirdly, the concept, as he gives by way of an example, and this too is an indicator and the main emphasis of his teaching. For I have given to you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He did not say that you should do what I have done to you, but you should do as I have done to you. He's saying that I took the position and function, the menial task, the lowest task that even a Jewish and Hebrew person would even do, even if they were a slave. And this is what you are to do for one another. You are to do as I have done for you. You're to take the lowest position, the what might embarrass you, what might go against your pride. He says, as I have done to you, not what I have done to you. And because of these indicators, Jesus was not instituting foot washing for the church as a ceremony. It was an example of service and how his people should serve him. Now, as we stop here and we emphasize the main word that's all through this section, we want to jump ahead to John chapter 15, verse 3, where Jesus is going to present the vine and the branches. Jesus says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Cleansing. So he's talking about a spiritual cleansing that believers need to be cleansed. It is a symbol for cleansing. Feet signify the walk through this world, and the dirt is metaphorically applied to our walk through this world and picking up the influences of the world. So if you bathe, and that would be salvation, if you bathe, you've been cleansed all over, the only thing you need from that point forward is to have your feet washed. Because as we walk through this world, we're going to be under its influence. We don't need to be completely bathed again. That happened when we received Christ. But we do pick up the corruption and influences of the world. And so the washing of the feet symbolizes us coming. And Jesus, you see how he's going to apply it later on. You're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. So a believer needs to come and fellowship and allow God's Spirit to take God's word and cleanse their walk and from the influence of the world. In Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed," not just listening, but responding, "by taking heed thereto according to thy word." That's how a believer's walk is cleansed. We see later on Paul picking up this Jewish concept. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." For he cleansed it by the washing of water by the word. Cleansing by the washing of water by the word, in Ephesians 5 and 25. So this whole concept that Jesus is setting up, first he's setting up for service, and then he's also connecting it with the symbol for cleansing. In verse 16 of our text, he presents comparison. We have what is called in the language, Greek language, the genesis, the genitive of comparison. I'm in a different book. Jesus says, verily, verily, which literally means of a truth, of a truth. And when Jesus says that, he is establishing an absolute spiritual truth. I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that is sent, and that's the word apostle, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So basically, if Jesus took on the function and position of a lowly slave, we're not greater than he is. We shouldn't have it any better. In comparison, the word greater in your text is called an adjective of comparison. We are not greater. Fifth principle, number five, conclusion of the matter. Jesus said, if you know these things, and again, that's called the first class condition assumed to be true. Since you know these things, happy are you if you do them. That's a third class condition, not yet fulfilled. Since you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So he says, you know them, but you haven't done them yet. This too is a Jewish proverb, not a biblical one, but by tradition, that the rabbis and the sages of the past said that it's not having the knowledge that blesses you, but when you do it. The word happy, makarios, means to experience the fullness of something. It doesn't mean happy as pertaining to the flesh, but rather experiencing the fullness of the Spirit of Christ. Same word used by Jesus in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Happy is the man. So since you know these things, you will experience all the fullness of the presence of Christ if you do them. Then, sixthly, we have verses 18 and 19, which is control. God's sovereign control. Jesus said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. Notice that condition. Everybody that Jesus has chosen, he's letting the disciples know, I know each one and I chose each one. So what he's saying is, I know what I'm doing. I'm in control. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And as you can see, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 41:9, a key verse there for verse 18. Verse 19, he says, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, that is when it happens, you may believe that I am. So what he's saying to them is, I'm telling you what's going to happen before it happens, so that when it happens, you know I knew it was going to happen. And that I'm in control. Not a surprise. I know everything that's going to happen. This brings up a topic that I want to share with you. First of all, about Jesus himself. Back in chapter 6, verse 70, you remember after he multiplied the food and told the crowd that Now they must feed on him spiritually. No more free lunch. That all the people left Jesus, except for the 12. And Jesus said, will you also go away? And of course, Peter said, well, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? That's the word demon. He is saying that the person that he chose is already a demon. Jesus didn't choose Judas to be evil. Like Judas had no choice. Judas was evil, and that's the reason why Jesus chose him to perform this function. We know earlier in this chapter, in verse 2, that Satan had already put into the heart of Judas what he was going to do. And we're going to see in a few moments that Satan is going to enter into him to betray Jesus. He was already of the devil when Jesus chose him. This helps us understand a lot about what the Bible actually teaches about predestination. It never teaches that God chooses people who are saved and who people are going to be that are not saved. As this text shows us, he knows those who are his sheep and those who are the goats. He knows who they are. Based on that, he makes choices. And here he chose 11 that were his, and one that was a goat that nobody knew about, but Jesus is saying, I knew. I'm letting you all know before it happens, so that when it happens, you know that I am. Again, the title at the end of verse 19. That I am. That is, I'm in God. I'm God, and I'm sovereignly in control. Verse 20. The connection of the servants. Seventhly, verily, verily, and again he's establishing spiritual truth. I say unto you, he that receiveth whomever I send receives me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. The common connection among God's people as they are used by God's Spirit to do God's work is that we have to understand that when people reject us, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting God. All three are connected. Up till now, in his public ministry, he's been declaring, God the Father and I are one. You cannot separate us. By the time we get to chapter 17, he's going to say, I and my Father are one, and then you're connected with me and my Father, and we are one. So you can't reject one and receive the other. A religious person cannot say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Sorry, you can't separate them. And then when it is established that one of God's people is under the influence of God's Spirit, it's very easy to get discouraged and even take things personal. And you hope it wasn't your human element that got them upset. But at the same time, they're going to say, I reject Jesus because of you. I don't like the way you talk. I don't like the way you talk to me. You're talking down at me. There's no love. There's no, you know, on and on and on. But if it was God's Spirit, you can use the instrument as an excuse. But it won't work in front of the Lord. The one who is sent by Jesus receives Jesus too, if you receive the one who sent. And if you receive Jesus, you have received the Father. John chapter 13, verses 21 to 30, the prompting of Judas. Lord's got to get him going here. Again, showing you that the Lord's in control. The preliminaries in verse 21, and when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. The word troubled means agitated. Tarasso, agitated. If you picture a top-loading washing machine, that's what it means. Just going back and forth and back and forth. He's agitated. And the term in spirit doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. It means his inner person, his inner self. He was troubled. And secondly, he testified and said, verily, verily, and again, here's your third establishment of a spiritual truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. The word betray means deliver over. And so verse 22 expresses the confusion amongst the disciples. Then the disciples looked, and that's the imperfect tense. They were continuously looking one to another, doubting of whom he spake. You remember Luke told us that the disciples said, it's not I, is it, Lord? Expecting the answer, no. Even Judas said, it's not I, is it, Lord? And as I've mentioned to you before, this really shows us about those who are false Christians, false teachers, is that the disciples can be with Judas for 3 years, and when Jesus says, I've chosen you 12, one of you is a devil, one of you will betray me, they were asking amongst themselves who it would be, and each one of them went down the line and said, it's not I, is it, Lord? They didn't know who it was. They couldn't tell the difference between Judas and anybody else. He acted like them, he walked like them, he did everything like them. Yet, as we know from John chapter 6, verse 70 on, he was a demon to begin with. That's pretty scary. You have to wonder how many demons we have in the church. If you want to read up on it, read up on it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about Satan appears as an angel of light, so don't be surprised if those who are his disciples are preachers of righteousness. Very scary thing. So in the midst of all of the confusion, in verses 23 to 26, we have a personal consultation between John and Jesus. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, that is, his chest, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. That last little phrase, whom Jesus loved, is a tag that John uses for himself. We see it in John chapter 19, verse 26. And we see it in John chapter 21, verse 20. That's John 19, 26. When he was hanging on the cross, he gave the custody of his mother over to John for him to take care of her. And in John 21:20, he identifies himself as the author and one of those with Jesus right at the end of the book. He calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. And by the way, that's an imperfect tense. Jesus continuously loved him. And so Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So Peter's sitting across the table. John's right next to him. Remember, he leans back and he asks Jesus a question. And so the word beckon means to nod. So he's kind of going like we do. Ask him. And fishermen were good at that because they had to be able to communicate with one another without talking and scaring the fish away. So here's Peter nodding, like, you ask him. He then, lying on Jesus' chest, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop. that is a morsel of bread, when I have dipped it, and they dipped it in the sauce during the Passover meal, when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And obviously, Judas was on his other side, his backside. And he gave it to Judas. And then the command, verse 27, very interesting. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Again, John chapter 6, verse 70. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? So I chose you, and I chose one of you as being a devil. And at the beginning of this chapter, we saw that after supper had ended, the devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And now we see, as we've seen the buildup to verse 27, is that now Satan enters into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. The word quickly is what is called a comparative adverb. It literally means do it more quickly or do it quicker. What he's saying to them, what you're doing, do it quicker. Get on with it. Faster. And the concealment of it in verse 28. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this to him. All they heard at the table was to Simon or to Judas, what you're going to do, do quicker. You move a little quicker. They didn't hear him say to the person that I dip the sop and give to that person, he is the one. Apparently John heard it. Apparently it was right in there in the Lord's private consultation with these, because the others around the table didn't hear it. And it is customary to dip a piece of bread in the dish and offer it to your guests. So that's all they see. They're still debating amongst one another who it's going to be. But they did hear him tell Judas, what you're going to do, be quick about it. Move a little faster. Verse 29, for some of them thought that because Judas had the bag. The word had is an imperfect tense, and the word bag is actually the word money box. It's a small box that musicians would keep their mouthpieces in. And some were even large enough to put musical instruments. Well, Judas continually had this money box. He was the treasurer of the disciples for 3 years. And so they saw Judas, who had the money box, and that Jesus had said unto him, they thought that Jesus had said unto them, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. He's telling them, be quick, you know, go down the store and get some half and half, you know. Or that he should give something to the poor. It was a tradition at the Passover time to remember a poor family who could not afford a lamb and to purchase the lamb for them. So some of them thought, well, he's going to go get some more elements for the Passover meal, or that he's sending Judas out to find a poor family and give him some money for a lamb. After all, he's the treasurer. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And you know how John loves to use night. When Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3, he came to him by night. In two more places later in John, he's going to talk about Nicodemus. Actually, earlier we saw Nicodemus stand up in the midst of the council and actually stick up for Jesus according to the law. This was Nicodemus who came by night. He'll be one of the two that claims the body of Jesus to bury him. He will do it in public, and it'll be said, this is Nicodemus who came to him by night. Obviously, John is showing. He came by night at the beginning, but at the end, he was in the day. He was in the light. Well, Judas went out by night. Technical point. Verses 31 to 35, the precept of love. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Actually, this betrayal, he's saying, now the glory of God has begun to expose. You know what the glory is? The very substance, the very nature of God himself, and you wonder, how can he be glorified at a terrible time when somebody's betraying him? It's because God is in control. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway or immediately glorify him. Little children, ye little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you. And those of you in the Greek class, I gave you the alert on this one. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Notice it's a hina clause here. He's not saying that is the command. He's saying, I'm giving you a new command in order that you love one another. Now, the command he hasn't given yet. The new command will be in chapter 14, verse 1. This is why diagramming the sentences from an original language perspective gives you a heads up on the context of sections. There is no command until chapter 14, verse 1. Love is not a new command. But I'm giving you this new command in order that, purpose clause, that you love one another according as I have loved you, in order that you also love one another. In comparison, how did he love them? Well, he showed them the extreme love by washing their feet. He's showing them love, the love of God, by voluntarily laying down his life for them. That's the message and impression that he's leaving for them. Notice the identification in verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Literally, love among one another. A great thing about this text is, and I think that we as the church have missed it over the years, that we have encouraged our fellow brothers and sisters and our church members to concentrate in going out and loving the non-believers. Show them the love of Christ. Well, I can't be against that, except for the fact that Jesus said the emphasis is that a disciple is to love a disciple. And he says, this is the way that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love among one another. The brothers and sisters come first. In fact, we'll see Jesus in his prayer in John 17, that great prayer, intercessory prayer. He says, he's going to say, Father, I pray for these that are mine. I don't pray for the people of the world. Wow. I think I'd rather be on the Lord's side of that prayer. So doesn't the Lord care about the world? Well, of course he does. He's exhibited, he has accomplished the ultimate expression of love. I have died for your sins so that you can have the free gift of eternal life. If that's not good enough, I don't know what to tell you. But I'll tell you what, you receive Christ, you enter in, as he will tell the disciples later, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. You are now going to have the inner circle information about the things of God while everybody else is on the outside. The identification that a person belongs to Christ and a disciple of Christ is the love God has given them toward their brother and sister in Christ. Period. Verses 36 and 38, the profession of Peter. Of course, this brings up Peter when he says love. He's, boy, Peter, I've got it, you know. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? That is, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. See, this is going to begin to wear on the disciples. I'm going away, you can't come. Bummer. You know, what does all that mean? So Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, establishment of a spiritual truth. I say unto thee, the cock or the rooster shall not crow until thou hast denied me three times. We know in our study, especially in Luke, but our study in the Synoptic Gospels, that there wasn't anything Peter could do to prevent this from happening. That Jesus told him that Satan had desired to sift him like wheat as well as all the others. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail you. And if we understand the true concept of faith biblically and from the original language, we know that faith did not fail him. Faith kept him while he failed. Because Jesus said, and when you return, strengthen the brethren. How does he know he's going to return? And when you return, strengthen the brethren. Peter says, I'm not that way. I'll die for you, Lord. And he's basically saying, this is the ultimate expression of how you're going to find out who you really are, so that I can carry on and give you the rest of the lesson about abiding in me. With that, we'll take our break.